Isaiah 65. This is not only the word of God through Isaiah, but this is direct quoting the words of God. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, "Keep yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you." These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, "I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together," says the Lord, "who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord Jehovah will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says Jehovah. May God bless his word to us today. Now, at least one of you remarked that you'd gotten all excited when receiving the electronic bulletin that we were going to take on this huge chunk all of a sudden of Isaiah. And so we are. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. But This is one of these times when I'm setting in front of you a forest, so you don't lose track of it as we look at the trees. All right? And I've been doing this of late. When we get to a new section, go over it big, and then fill in the little details over the next remaining, well, as Eeyore would say, days, weeks, months, who knows. So we are going to be looking then at these first 16 verses. The New King James translators and editors have the heading here, the righteousness of God's judgment, for this big long section here. I've entitled it, Like an Olive Tree. Like an olive tree. Now, you will remember perhaps last week as we were finishing up in that long section that started from Isaiah 63:7 and went all the way through to the end of chapter 64, you will remember that I said that the remnant there, the ones who were awakened to their sin, who were convicted of it, who were turning to Jehovah God and crying out for mercy, but their assurance wasn't real strong. They were left with this terrible cry, "Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict this very severely?" You'll remember that. You will remember that the whole section there was talking about how God had so kindly dealt with his people, yet they had rejected him. And then there was a long section of the remnant of God confessing their sin, confessing the evil ways that they'd gone to. God in his grace had enabled them to see that. God in his grace had allowed them to understand that. And God in his grace had allowed them not to flee, not to despair, but to turn to him and plead with him that he might have mercy on them. That is a response to an awakened to awakening from sin that only comes by the grace of God. And I remarked last week that these questions would be answered. These cries would be answered in the next chapter. So we start into this next chapter. As an overview, in these first 16 verses, we see two things: sovereign grace and sovereign justice. Now, children, I use that word sovereign every once in a while. I don't remember if I've ever explained what it means. So let's do that real quickly. A sovereign is another name for a king. It's another name for a king. In Britain, it used to be that they had these gold coins, and it had a picture of the king or queen on it, and it was for the amount of money called 1 pound. For us, that sounds like an amount of weight, and it used to be kind of related that way. But in Britain, instead of dollars, they have what they call pounds. And so this coin made of gold was a 1 pound coin. Now, it wasn't a pound weight of gold. I don't know how much it weighed. I've never held one in my hand. But it had a picture, just like we have on our coins. You know, on a penny is President Lincoln. On a nickel is President Jefferson. On a dime is President Roosevelt. On the quarter is President Washington. On a half dollar is President Kennedy, and so on and so on. On a dollar, well, it used to be we had someone that wasn't a president. We had Benjamin Franklin and then President Eisenhower. And long ago, we didn't have presidents at all. We just had different pictures of Lady Liberty. But they had a picture of the king or the queen in the days of Queen Victoria, for example, on these gold coins. And what I'm getting to is this: they were called sovereigns. That's what the coin was called, a sovereign, because that's whose picture was on it, the sovereign, the king or the queen. Now, back in Bible days, what did the king normally get to do? Whatever he wanted. God is king. In our day, in fact, Jesus Christ is king. He is the sovereign over all things. It is His grace that overrules everything else. Whom He wants to save, He saves. And upon whom He will not have mercy, He will not have mercy. He will have effective, kingly, sovereign justice. So now you know, I hope, what sovereign means. It means all-powerful, just like a king, at least in Bible days. Well, we see both of these mixed throughout this section here, these 16 verses. We see the sovereign grace in verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. That is sovereign grace. We see it in verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. And lastly, in the last four verses, it starts in verse 13, Thus says the Lord Jehovah, and the contrast between the godly and the ungodly, and what shall happen. We see the justice, especially in verses 2 through 7. There was a nation, or there were people to whom God called who hadn't even sought Him. But then there were others to whom He had called all day long, and they'd refused Him, but they'd gone off into idolatry. And justice is going to come upon them. And then in verses 11 on down through 15, we see mixed in with the sovereign grace, sovereign justice as well. So let's look at some things here. And again, we're going to be going over things very quickly. You will be thinking, oh, I wish I could hear more about this. Maybe you're thinking that from the very first verse. I don't know if you noticed, but I hesitated a little when I read it, because suddenly I was moved at some of the implications. I've already been thinking about that, about right there in verse 1. But we're going to go through things swiftly. The proper understanding of these verses is given to us somewhere else in Scripture. And that is in Romans chapters 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul was moved by God to give us the proper understanding of this section of Isaiah 65, especially right in the middle. If you go to chapter 10 of Romans and look at the last couple of verses. Let me start actually in verse 14 of chapter 10. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, there's a quote from Isaiah. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, here's another quote from Isaiah from chapter 53, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. From Psalm 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But, here's Romans 10, 20 and 21. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65, verse 1. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isaiah 65, verse 2. Those are the two things in this section here. Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 16. How is it that any sinners at all are saved? Whether they be Jew or Gentile, how is it that any sinners are saved? They cannot save themselves. For as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1, they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And even you children remember what I've said before, what dead people can do. They can rot. That's it. That's all that dead people can do. There's an old saying, dead men tell no tales. They don't do anything else either. The dead can do nothing. How is it that sinners are saved at all? Well, it's by Jehovah's sovereign grace. It is by the grace of God, the Father, who in eternity planned to save many sinners. He set his love upon sinners. It is accomplished by Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father, who willingly came to earth to live in the place of his people, to die in the place of his people, to be resurrected, having taken care of, having paid off all the penalty of their sin, and who has now ascended into heaven, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, ruling there as our King, speaking to us as our prophet, interceding for us as our priest. It is by the Lord's starting up, it is by his getting it taken care of, it is by his sovereign grace, looking mostly to the Gentiles in verse 1. They knew nothing of God. They were dead as individuals, dead as cultures, foolish, blind, deaf. I was sought by those who did not ask for me, though, says God. I was found by those who did not seek me. How so? Because he first said, here I am, here I am, as he sent the gospel out by preachers for them to hear, to a nation that was not called by my name. It's taking all the nations and making them a nation. There are only two kinds of people on earth, after all. Those in Christ and those outside of Christ. Those in Adam and those in Christ. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, it doesn't make any difference whether you are from this land or the other. It doesn't make any difference what your skin color is. It doesn't mean that, there's no significance to a family line and who your kin are. What is significant is if you are yet in Adam, yet in your sin, or if you be in Jesus Christ. That's the only two kinds of people there are. Now, within those outside of Christ, there's much variation in what they believe, what they hold to, what they think is right and wrong, and so on and so forth. And there is diversity of another sort in the people of God, differences of gifts and differences of abilities and all that. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, what makes the difference? Where should the divide be? Are you in Christ or are you dead? That's the only difference. There's a remnant in Israel also, though. Israel is not by any means totally abandoned, and we see that in verses 8 through 10. There's a remnant in Israel. Most are Israel after the flesh, as we've been talking about. But Paul talks about that also in Romans 9 through 11. In chapter 11, that's where the story of the olive tree is. The one people of God. You remember this story? I've talked about it so often. The one people of God in all ages, rooted down there with Adam and Eve, coming to its tippy-toe branches by the time the Lord Jesus comes again. One people of God, and for a time there are branches broken off, other ones from wild trees are grafted in, and there they grow into the tree and they grow out from the tree as well. And as we read in Romans chapter 11, a day is coming when the broken off branches that were part of the olive tree will be grafted back in again. But notice, friends, there are not two different trees. Notice, friends, that the old tree isn't ripped out and a new one put in. We don't believe, nor do the scriptures teach, that there are two peoples of God, a heavenly and an earthly. One for whom there is a kingdom and one for whom there is a church. That is taught against in the scripture. Nor is it taught that the old people of God, or who used to be called that, had been ripped out and replaced. No. One people of God, trusting in one Savior, who has fulfilled one covenant of grace, brings them to one happy conclusion in heaven, to a new heavens, a new earth that we read about later in this chapter. One people of God to whom you, most of you, have been grafted in, and with the guarantee that someday the broken off ones will be returned, of whom some of us are a partial little fulfillment. The promises for these faithful ones, these true children of Abraham by faith, are gloriously set forth in verses 13 to 16, partly in contrast to the curses on those who had the covenant in name only, and therefore inherited not covenant blessings, but covenant curses. These promises are even now only for those who truly are in the Savior, who don't rest in the works of the flesh or in the works of the law, but who rest only upon the grace of God in the face of Messiah. What promises? Well, those we were looking at here in chapter 65, particularly verses 13 through 16. My servants shall eat, my servants shall drink, my servants shall rejoice, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. These are the promises which are for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, what about those who turn from him? What about those who are content to remain in their sin? What about those who hate God? Oh, they may claim to love him. They may claim to be in submission to him, in peace with him, in salam. But they believe in a false God. They hate the true God, and they love death, just like the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 8:36. They're not just found in a religion we think of instantly. They're found all over the world and are all different sorts of places if they have not come to Jesus Christ. Is there no hope for them? Not as long as they continue in the way they're going anyway. There is no hope indeed if they continue in that way. God kindly often takes many of those and brings them into his own people. The Apostle Paul himself is a shining example of that. And we can give thanks. There is I can't find it now, but I think over here in the pile of new stuff is a newsletter from the Middle East Reformed Fellowship talking about some wonderful efforts where a lot of people from the Middle East and other areas are coming to Christ. There are those who come to Christ from Hinduism, from Marxism. They come to him from secularism. They come to him from atheism. They come to him from all sorts of places as he brings them to himself, as he says in their hearts, "Here I am, here I am." And they yield. But until that happens, unless that happens, if God sees fit to say, "You just go on and do what you like," then sovereign justice is what they receive. In fact, they may call out for that. They may say, "I will be content as long as God is fair with me. I will be content as long as God is just with me." They have that absolute guarantee. God will be fair. God will be fair with them. God will be just with them. Never does he ever treat anyone unfairly or unjustly. Never does he do so, unlike other people. But they love their sin. They love their willfulness. It's seen there in verse 2. "I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." We see willfulness in verse 12, the third part. "When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." These wicked ones delight in and love idolatry, as we see there in verses 3 and 4. That's a picture of what the Jews were doing in Isaiah's day, and would continue to do in many ways until the Assyrians took them away, and then they got more sophisticated about it. And we see it also in verse 11. And then there's self-righteousness in verse 5. Can't you imagine these people? They're going through all their idolatry, and they say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near to me, for I am holier than you." And this reminds us, sadly, of the Pharisees in Jesus' own day. These are some of the sins that they love. And these are the things that condemn them. They did condemn them then, they do condemn them now, these sins. Let's remember something here. Although God graciously saves from sin in Jesus, He does not force sinners into more sin. God does not force sinners into more sin. Never does He do that. That would be going completely against the fact that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. As John was led to write in 1 John chapter 1, God condemns sinners for what they already are. And when we read about Him hardening their hearts, what is He doing? He's just allowing them to go on in the way they are without rescuing them. Listen, children, if you'd go out in the driveway out here and pick up a pebble, how do you get it to go up in the air? You have to throw it, right? To make it go down to the ground, do you have to throw it? All you got to do is let it go, right? And just go click onto the driveway. In a manner of speaking, that's the way it is with us. To be raised up into heaven, God must draw us up in Jesus Christ. But for us to fall into hell, all He has to do is let us go. Sinners go more and more into that which they love when they are left increasingly to themselves. Thus, sinners are condemned. They are judged by God because of their sin. They're judged by God, condemned by Him because of their sin. They do not sin because they are condemned. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The judgment upon them is spelled out in verses 6 and 7. Let's read those again. "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." That is, thrust it right into their chest, because it's theirs. Or we can see it again in verses 11 through 15. I went through the blessings. Let's look at the curses there. Well, particularly in verses 13 down through 15. "They shall be hungry, they shall be thirsty, they shall be ashamed, they shall cry for sorrow of heart, they shall wail for grief of spirit. Your name will be a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call His servants by another name." These are the curses that are upon those who will not be found in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, there we are. No, that's not all. That's not all. You know what? It would be incredibly irresponsible for me to just stop right there and not challenge you. Are you still in Adam? Do you want to do things your way? Quoting from Paul Anka there. A few of you will get that allusion. Do you want to continue in giving your life to an ultimate reality that is not Jehovah, which is idolatry? Do you want to keep saying, "I'm good enough. God doesn't need any more from me. You got to take me as I am. I'm fine. There's a problem. It's God who's just been too picky." That's being self-righteous. Please forsake your wicked ways, for God condemns those. Submit to Jesus Christ, who says, here I am, here I am, who says, come to me, in Matthew 11:28. Yield to Jesus Christ. Only then can you avoid being broken off the olive tree yourself. Oh, but I wasn't on there. I'm one of the branches from the trees out in the woods. Paul talks about that fact too. Don't glory, because if God can break off the natural branches, you that he's put in, he can break them off too. Don't glory. You may be a branch of the vine that Jesus speaks of himself being in John 15 that is not bearing fruit. You're a false one. You're dead already. The only way to avoid being broken off is to be connected, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then can you abide in the vine. Only then can you abide in the olive tree and be assured of the promises given here, the gracious promises made to all those who are alive in Jesus. May you be friends, every one of you, here and who are hearing me over the internet, green and fruitful, part of the olive tree of God, living in sovereign grace, escaping sovereign justice. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 101 now. And it kind of starts out with the theme of this portion of Psalm 65, or of Isaiah 65, of mercy and of justice. O Jehovah, I'll sing to thee. Let's sing.